We turn in sacred scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism. As we read through this chapter, notice that Paul is talking here about discipline and about preaching, about the keys of the kingdom and how he will use them and threatens to use them when he comes to the church at Corinth, if he needs to. So think about preaching and discipline as we read through this chapter together. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, outside our bounds, outside our authority, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 31 in the back of the Psalter, found on page 18 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism. This morning we treat simply question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most common topics of conversation in our day and age is the matter of security. Security is something that we are all concerned about and talking about in one way or another. When it comes to our internet connections and the sensitive files that we have access to through the internet, our bank accounts and our personal identification, we are concerned about security. We talk about cyber security. When it comes to school shooters and the question of how safe our schools are, we want to know our schools are safe. We lock the doors at school. When it comes to our homes, we're also concerned about security. We lock our doors at night. Maybe the rich and the famous live behind a fence or live within even gated communities. They want a sense of security. Even our nation as a whole is talking about this topic. When it comes to the borders of our nation, there's been much talk in recent history in U.S. politics over border security. There's a problem with our borders. Our nation is being hurt by it, and President Trump wants to build a wall. We are all concerned about security. This is all very significant because it's no less true when it comes to the church. The church also has security. The church also has borders that it needs to maintain. Because the church also has enemies that want to break in and hurt and destroy the church from within. And the church also has walls. Walls to maintain. Just as President Trump talks about building a wall at the border, so also the church has walls at her borders. Strong walls. And she has border security. She has gates at her borders. And she has keys. Keys to let people in, and keys also to put people out. And that's what the sermon is about this morning. These keys at the border to open the gates and close the gates and let people in and let people out of the church. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. People are not always familiar with this language and this idea. Some professing Christians would tell you that they've never heard of this idea of the keys of the kingdom. Maybe some would even say that the church shouldn't have any keys. The church shouldn't have any walls. We should have an open border policy. The reality is, this is a thoroughly biblical idea. And what we have in Lord's Day 31 is an excellent summary of the keys of the kingdom and their power and their exercise. We take as our theme this morning the keys of the kingdom. And we look at three things. First, we look at the identity of these keys. Second, we look at the opposition to these keys. And third, the exercise and the calling to exercise these keys. The keys of the kingdom, the identity of these keys, the opposition to these keys, and the exercise of these keys. As I just said, people aren't always familiar with this idea of the keys of the kingdom. And maybe when some hear this language, they might think that this is some kind of carryover from the Roman Catholic Church, as if this is some kind of invention of the Church Institute in order to usurp power and authority over her members. But the idea of the keys of the kingdom is a thoroughly biblical idea. In fact, it is none other than Jesus himself who uses this language. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus, speaking to Peter and speaking to all the apostles and speaking to the church, Jesus says this, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There are other passages in Scripture that speak of the kingdom of heaven and other passages that speak of the keys. For just one more verse, listen to Revelation 3, verse 7. In Revelation 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth, and no man openeth." The question we need to ask is this: what does this language mean? And even the little children can understand the idea. An earthly kingdom. Think of an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom has walls. An earthly kingdom has borders, and those borders are protected. In fact, if you have a very strong and prosperous kingdom, you build your wall right on the border of your kingdom to keep out the enemy and to keep the citizens of your kingdom safe. I can't help but think of the Great Wall of China, way out in the middle of nowhere to keep out the enemies. And there are gates in the wall. There are gates at the border. And those gates are open with a key. And that key gives access to people to come into the kingdom. And that key also is used to put people outside the kingdom. And the ones who hold the key to open the gate possesses authority. They have the authority to use the key and let people in, and they have the authority to use the key and put people out. Well, all of that is a picture. We can apply that to the church. We can apply that to the kingdom of heaven. And now, what we need to remember is that the kingdom of heaven is not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. What is the kingdom of heaven? Let me give you a definition. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God's grace through Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit in the hearts and lives of God's elect so that they believe and obey the word of the King. Let me repeat that. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God's grace through Jesus Christ and by His Word and Spirit in the hearts and in the lives of God's elect people so that they believe and obey the word of the King. Now, having that definition of the kingdom of heaven, what we also should emphasize right away is that this spiritual kingdom comes to manifestation. It reveals itself and it shows itself on earth in local instituted churches. So that in a very real way, we must say the kingdom of God is found in the local instituted churches. You look at a true church of Jesus Christ, you look at a church that bears the marks of the true church, and there you have God's rule. There you have the kingdom of God. And now, in that kingdom of God, there are keys, what Jesus refers to as the keys of the kingdom. And what are the keys? Well, let me give you another definition. The keys are the official means, or the keys are the official tools Jesus uses to open and shut the kingdom of heaven so that believers are on the inside and unbelievers are on the outside. The keys are the official means or tools Jesus uses to open and shut the kingdom so that believers are on the inside and unbelievers are on the outside. And just as the kingdom of heaven itself is revealed on earth in local instituted churches, so the keys of the kingdom are exercised in the local instituted churches. In fact, so closely tied together are these ideas of the kingdom of heaven and the church, the local instituted church, that it is in fact only in the local instituted church where you have the keys of the kingdom being exercised, where these official keys can be exercised. And what are these keys? They are the official preaching of the gospel and discipline or excommunication. The preaching of the gospel and excommunication. These are the keys of the kingdom. They are the keys whereby the gates of heaven are opened to some and closed to others. It's by these two keys and by these two keys alone that the church has power to bring people into the kingdom and to put people out of the kingdom. So those are the keys of the kingdom. Now, as we look more closely at these keys, there's a few things that we have to point out. And I have especially four specific things we need to point out. First, these keys constitute real power. Real power. This is exactly what Jesus is emphasizing in Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Two chapters later in Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus says the same thing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In John 20, verse 23, Jesus says the same thing when he says to his 12 disciples and to the church, maybe this helps us understand what binding and loosing is. Jesus says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. That's strong language. The point is, Jesus says, when the church institute, through her office bearers, deliberates and makes decisions based on scriptural truth, and when her work is done faithfully and true to the scriptures, then Jesus Christ himself will own those decisions as his own decisions. When the church excommunicates someone and puts them outside the church on the basis of the word of God, Jesus says, I too put them outside my church. What the church declares here on earth, Jesus will confirm it with his stamp of approval in heaven. When the church receives the confession of faith of someone and receives them into its communion, Jesus too says, I receive this person into my communion. And that's true precisely because the church, through her office bearers, acts on behalf of Jesus. When the church preaches, she preaches on behalf of Jesus. And when the church exercises discipline, the church exercises discipline on behalf of Jesus. It is Jesus' work that Jesus is pleased to do through his church. That's real power. There are many today who say that the church has no real power. There are many today who are fiercely independent. They don't think they need to belong to a true church or to any church. They despise the very idea of having elders who have authority over them. And they chafe against the idea that they are under someone else's authority in the church. And they despise the work of the elders and the office and the authority vested in the office of the elder. And then we remember another passage that Jesus gives to his disciples, another verse where Jesus says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. The keys constitute real power. The second thing we should say about the keys is this. These keys constitute the only power the church is to exercise on the earth. These are the keys, the powers of the church. Sometimes the temptation is for the church to think that this spiritual power isn't really enough, or it's not really powerful. They need more. Sometimes the church is tempted to look elsewhere for power. You see that throughout history, even today. Maybe the church sometimes tries to ally herself with the state government and tries to exercise political power through her connections with the state. That's not right. That's not the power given to the church to try to take some of that power. Maybe the church tries to use money as a power. She entices people to come to church through a show of money. Or as I just said, political power. Maybe it's not just money, but maybe it's gimmicks that the church uses as a power. Maybe it's even trying to water down the preaching of the gospel, or even using the preaching of a false gospel as a kind of power to lure people into the church. This is oftentimes what apostatizing churches do when they see their young people leaving the church. This is sometimes what parents want when they see their children leaving the church. They criticize the preaching or the office bearers. They question the power of the preaching. And they turn away from the power of the preaching and discipline, and they try to use other gimmicks to keep their young people or to entice their young people into church. It's so ironic. They turn sometimes to a watered-down preaching, and instead of gaining power, they are actually giving up power. And the church becomes weaker and weaker. This is why it is important for us to study the keys of the kingdom, because this is the only power that the church has and is to exercise on earth, preaching and discipline. The third thing we must say about the keys of the kingdom is this. These keys are derived from Christ alone. We know that from one point of view, Jesus is the one who gives the church this key power. That's precisely why they're so powerful. This is Christ. But it's worth emphasizing this idea also from this point of view. We don't get the power from the state government. The state government does not determine what these keys of the kingdom are or how they are to be exercised. The state government has no right to determine or dictate what the church preaches. The church doesn't need a license from the state for permission to preach. Governments try to do that. More and more, they're trying to do that today in certain countries, even our own, perhaps. They may not. Neither may governments attempt to regulate the discipline of the church. You think of 1834 and the Reformation of 1834 and what was going on there, the state government trying to dictate the discipline of the church. No doubt governments will try to do this if they're given an opportunity. They've been successful in the past. In fact, this is what society is trying to do every day. Society itself and our culture around us tries to determine for us, for the church, what she should preach and how she should exercise discipline. And when the church doesn't listen to society, the church is ridiculed by society and hated by society. But society at large and the government and therapists and counselors neither have the competency nor the right to judge in strictly church and spiritual matters that pertain to the church institute. Jesus is Lord of the church. Jesus gives His church this power, and Jesus works through the church and through her office bearers to do His good will. It is Jesus' word that determines what the church does and what is heard off the pulpit. It's not even a matter of what the members of the church want. It's not a matter of what the elders want to do. It's what Jesus, the Lord and Master of the church, instructs the church to do. And this leads us to the fourth thing we need to say about the keys of the kingdom. These keys are emphatically spiritual. The power of the keys is spiritual. When it comes to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we're not just talking about who may be a member of the local church and who may not be a member of the local church. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and who is not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the keys work spiritually so that when the preaching is brought forth, souls are saved and plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And when excommunication is exercised, souls are declared to be not just outside the local church, but outside the kingdom of heaven until they repent and show amendment of change. How the keys work is spiritual. The effect that they have is spiritual. This is according to the rule of Jesus. Now, the reason we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is because 2 Corinthians 10 emphasizes all these things. In fact, the whole chapter, as I pointed out, has to do with the keys of the kingdom. Because the whole chapter has to do, really, with Paul telling the saints at Corinth that he is ready to enforce discipline when he comes, if he needs to exercise discipline. But he hopes that what he writes in this letter will be enough for them to turn and to put away those wicked people who were challenging Paul's authority as an apostle. The whole chapter is really concerned with discipline. Even chapters 11 and 12 continue, Paul continues emphasizing his apostleship against these people, these wicked people in the church who were challenging his authority. But notice just verses 2 through 5 right now. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 5, we read this. But I beseech you that I may not be bold. He doesn't want to be confrontational when he comes. That I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which the wicked in the church, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice a few things about these verses. First, notice that Paul emphasizes that the warfare he is involved in is not physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. We don't fight with guns and knives and cannons. We don't fight even with physical strength and toughness. We don't even fight with the power of mere earthly eloquence and earthly persuasion. These things are carnal. These things are things that appeal only to the flesh. We don't appeal to the flesh. We appeal to the Spirit. Our fighting is spiritual. Our weapons are spiritual. And what are our weapons? They are the preaching and discipline. The power to save people is not found in eloquent speech or flowery words that might persuade and woo men's minds and men's emotions. No, the power to save must itself be spiritual, entirely spiritual, and not at all carnal. And that spiritual power comes through the Word of God, whether it is in preaching or in discipline. Second, notice that Paul emphasizes how powerful his spiritual weapons are. They are powerful to cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Looking at how powerful these keys are, I'm reminded of what we looked at last week Sunday afternoon in Revelation 11 and the two witnesses. Remember, the two witnesses had the power to keep rain from falling. The two witnesses had the power to bring plagues upon the earth. The two witnesses were tormenting the wicked throughout all of New Testament history. How does the church torment the wicked? It's done through the preaching and through discipline. That's emphasized here in 2 Corinthians 10 as well. This is powerful stuff. Preaching and discipline are powerful to save. In truth, they are the only power, the only weapons that have any power in conversion or the hardening and condemning of men. Entertaining speeches, guest actors, dramatic dancing, all these things are gimmicks. All these things are carnal. Even these appeals to the emotions that are so offensively manipulative, these things are carnal. You can't pull down spiritual strongholds that way. You're fighting with the wrong weapons. Preaching and discipline, these are the real powerful weapons. These are the keys that open and shut the gate. Now we might ask, why are these things so powerful? Why is preaching and discipline, why are these set apart as so powerful? And the ultimate answer is this. It's because the preaching and church discipline are both centered on and rooted in the gospel. The word of the gospel, and it's the gospel that has the power. In the gospel, we are confronted with God. In the gospel, we are confronted with Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we are confronted with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the gospel, you are confronted with the greatness of your sins. In the gospel, you are confronted with the greatness of God's mercy and the greatness of God's power to forgive. So great were our sins, so terrible that there was no other way for you and me to be delivered from the agony and sorrow of our sins and the punishment they deserved than through the death of God Himself come in the flesh. None who is Himself God and a perfect righteous man. And so great is God's love that He did not withhold His only begotten Son, but freely came to earth to die in the place of sinners. So great is God's power that He, in the flesh, on the cross, made a full satisfaction for all the sins of His people. And His people are delivered from the guilt and the power and the result of their sins through Jesus Christ, who is a complete Savior. And that gospel has power. It is that gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, and it is also that very gospel that is the power of God to harden sinners unto damnation. The Jews stumbled, who did not believe, the Jews stumbled over Christ and Him crucified. They couldn't handle the Word. The Greeks mocked the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. It was beneath them. It was all foolishness to them. A man, God Almighty, who is the God whom the whole earth needs to worship, He became flesh and died on a shameful cross to save sinners from their sin? That's not what the God of all glory does, is it? That's foolishness. No, that's precisely where the power of God comes against wicked man. And wicked man needs to bow before it, and it's only by the power of God's grace that he bows before it and worships God as that God. In the preaching and in discipline, it's that gospel that is presented before sinners. Believe this gospel. Repent and live. Believe it. Repent and live. Reject this gospel. Continue in sin and perish. Reject this word of God. Continue in your way and perish. That's why the preaching and discipline are so powerful. That's why they are the keys of the kingdom, because it's through these two channels that we are confronted with the gospel. And it's the gospel presented through the preaching and through discipline that has the power either to save or to harden. And this is how Jesus works. This is how He does His work, through the gospel and through His church, as His church exercises these two keys. Why don't you believe? There is salvation found in Jesus Christ. Why don't you repent? There is salvation found in Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves and kiss the Son now, lest He be angry and His wrath is kindled but a little and ye perish in your way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And it's by Jesus' power through these keys that some do. And it's because of sin and also the power of Jesus Christ through these keys that some don't. And now we also see not only what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are, but we also now understand that they are always being vigorously opposed. The reason these keys are always under attack is because the gospel is always under attack. And because there's always opposition to the gospel and to the kingdom of heaven itself. There's opposition to the keys of the kingdom. It comes in every different way. Every single attack on God's church is an attack on these keys of the kingdom. Just think of the illustration we used earlier. Think of a physical kingdom. And there are those on the outside who are enemies, who want to break into the kingdom and destroy it. And what's the boundary? Where are the fortifications? What's the walls? The walls of that kingdom. And at the walls you have the gates of the kingdom. And the enemy knows that if it can capture the gates, in reality it's captured the entire kingdom itself. And therefore the enemy knows if it can capture the keys to the gates, it can take the kingdom itself. Just think, even the children understand this. Children, think of Samson in the Old Testament. Remember, there was one time when Samson was in a city of the Philistines. He was in Gaza with a woman late at night. And the Philistines locked the gates of the city so that he was locked in. And they wanted to kill him. And in the middle of the night, Samson arose and went to the city gates, and they were locked. Do you children remember what Samson did? Remember, he simply picked up the entire gate of the city, plucked it out of its posts and out of the walls, and took those gates with him and climbed to the top of the hill. And not only was that a show of great power on Samson's part, but there was something being communicated there. Because to take the gates of a city in the Old Testament really meant you had the city itself. And Samson was showing that he could destroy this whole city itself. There was nothing to hold him back. To take the gates of a city is to really show you can defeat the whole city itself. And that's true spiritually. If you can take the gates of a spiritual kingdom, well then really you can take the kingdom itself. You already have it. And what is protecting the gates? What gives access into the city? If you can't pluck the gates out entirely, what gives access to the city? It's the keys. And this is why the keys are always under attack. Preaching and discipline are always under attack, because if you can take the keys, well, you have a good chance of taking the whole city. That was true in Paul's day already. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the whole focus on the latter part of the chapter is Paul's defense of his apostleship. And he's defending his apostleship, he's defending his authority, because there were false teachers who were attacking his office. There were those who were saying, Paul talks big when he writes his letters, but when he's actually face-to-face, he's contemptible. Look at verse 10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Congregation, that was simply not true. Just think of Paul's boldness. Paul was even able to stand up to the face of none other than the Apostle Peter and rebuke him before the congregation about how he was distinguishing still between Gentiles and Jews in the book of Galatians. Paul's face-to-face presence was bold. In this chapter, Paul emphasizes numerous times his authority under Jesus Christ. Paul is bringing the people God's word, but there are wicked people who are trying to attack Paul and minimize him and his authority. In verse 6, Paul even threatens to exercise discipline among the saints if they don't listen to his instruction. There were even people undermining Paul's ability to exercise discipline. The keys of the kingdom were being attacked. Paul's authority as an apostle was under attack. Yeah, Paul, you say you have power, but what real power do you actually have? It's the same thing today. Are the elders going to put me under discipline? You say you have power, are you going to use it? And if you do, do I need to start looking for another church? Maybe these false teachers even say, Paul, we dare you. We challenge you to put us under discipline, and we'll see who's stronger, Paul. You or us? Ultimately, what people are saying when they say that is this: we'll see who's stronger, us or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what they're confronting. The keys are always being undermined, always being attacked. It's the same today. It comes in so many ways. It comes in the way of snide, disrespectful remarks made against the pure preaching of the word. It comes in the way of personal attacks on consistories. It comes in the way of even churches putting away the keys and despising them altogether. Today, people don't even like the idea that the church should have walls and a gate and keys to let people in and out. Just open the gates wide open. Let anyone and everyone be a member, or at least tolerate this sin. It's not such a bad sin after all. Other people are tolerating it. No, beloved, that's exactly how the enemy goes about her attack. Many people, perhaps they're not even aware of it themselves, they are being used as instrument in the devil's hands to attack their own churches. Minimize the differences. Our churches are basically the same. We're all Christians after all, aren't we? There's not really any difference. There isn't. Your gates are wide open. Why do you then allow homosexuals, flaming homosexuals, to be members of your church? Why do you allow women to be office bearers? Why do you teach that God loves all men? Why aren't you exercising the keys of the discipline on church members who are open or walking openly in sin? Because the scriptures are very clear on the matter on all these things. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 7, 5 through 7. Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals who are on the receiving end, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, those who are on the giving end, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These verses are very clear. The enemy hates these verses of the Bible because these verses are telling the church to not open the gates to allow these people into the church. Keep the gates closed for your own protection. Keep the gates closed when the wolves and the ungodly are asking to come into the church. And now you need to keep reading too and read the next verse and see what Paul says in the very next verse. Paul says, and such were some of you. This is what the church is made up of. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have repented. You have believed. You have forsaken your sins. That's exactly what the keys of the kingdom are for. To resist the opposition, to protect God's people, and then also this, to make sure that those who are brought into the kingdom are actually passing through the narrow gate and not trying to make their way over the wall some other way. Keep out of the church those whom the Scriptures themselves declare to be outside the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom, this is always where the forefront of the battlefield is found. And as I said, it's because the battle is always centered on the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's always the issue. The gospel. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you repent of your sins? Will you first of all acknowledge that you are a wretched sinner, totally depraved by nature, in need of all the saving mercies of God? And do you look to the righteousness found in Christ alone as your only hope and your only and certain salvation? So that all the glory goes to God and none goes to you. And do you acknowledge that a Christian is one who will and who must walk in the paths of holiness? You must be converted or you will perish. That's the issue. The issue surrounding the keys of the kingdom is nothing less than the gospel itself. That's what's at stake when different churches are not exercising these keys as they ought. And why we need to hear this preaching and make sure the keys are being used here. And that leads us to the exercise of these keys. What's the church's calling? The church's calling is to exercise the keys for the sake of the gospel that we love. The gospel that is our life. We exercise the keys. And that's what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we see how Paul exercises the keys, notice just that, how he exercises them in love and gentleness and yet firmness and without compromise. Notice verse 2. In fact, notice verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you. He's going to threaten discipline. And this is how he starts. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. He's speaking very humbly here, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. Paul says, I beseech you, and I am asking you, I am begging you, I am on bended knee pleading with you to receive my admonition. I don't want to come to Corinth with guns blazing, but I will if I have to, but only if you force me by your stubborn refusal to repent. I have the authority. I don't boast in myself. That's how he ends the chapter. It's whoever Christ commends that matters. Notice verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul says, I have authority, but I want to use my authority for building you up, for edifying, not for destroying you. That's how I want to use my authority. I want to build you up because I love you. That also reminds us of why we're treating these keys where we are in the catechism. In what section of the catechism are we in? Are we? We are in the second section. How we are delivered from our sin and miseries. This is what the keys of the kingdom are for the deliverance of Christ's church from all her sin and misery, and to protect and preserve God's people as they are being led to glory. This is how Christ delivers us from all our sin and misery. And this is how the keys of the kingdom need to be exercised today too. They need to be exercised, and they need to be exercised in love, in humility, with the hope of edifying. The keys of the kingdom have great power. They have the power to open and close the gates to the kingdom of heaven. The office bearer rightly trembles in the power he is called to exercise. This, no doubt, is what some of the men think when they see their name up for nomination. I tremble at the power I might be called to exercise. The whole church herself rightly trembles in reverence at the power invested in her, at the preaching she is given the task of carrying out, and the discipline she is given the task of carrying out. The church must exercise these keys. The church must preach. She must preach. The church must exercise discipline through her office bearers. And the church as a whole is doing these things. And she does this for her own good, for her own protection, and for the cause of the gospel of Christ in the midst of the world. So that Christ's kingdom might come, his gospel might flourish, men might bow at the name of Jesus, and his name might be exalted above all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the keys meant for us and our health and our well-being, our protection and our prosperity. May we be jealous over them, Father, and use them rightly as Christ would use them, for we serve under him. And he is our head. Bless his preaching then to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.